Romans 11. And notice, if you would please, verse 36. Romans 11, verse 36. As you turn there, let me state that the message that I began today, I will not finish until next Sunday. And I am planning an additional two messages after this for further explanation and edification. So I would encourage you to do everything you can to be back here next Sunday, because the majority of the message, the main point of the message, will be next Sunday. I have been asked repeatedly to deal with this subject by numerous people, and I'm going to do so. The title of the message is True Theology. So I want you to look in Romans 11 in verse 36, one verse. The scripture says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Theology is the science concerning God. Since theology is the science concerning God, it follows that in order for it to be true, it must be based upon divine revelation. Speculation, superstition, private interpretations have no place in the study of theology. In order to know God, we must study that which He has revealed concerning Himself. If God had not made a revelation concerning Himself, then it would have been absolutely impossible to know God. Now, there are several questions that are asked in Job 11 and verse 7, and let me read that for you. Here are the questions. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer to both of those questions is absolutely no. Man cannot find out God by himself. Man cannot search out God. If God had not been pleased to give us a revelation of himself, we would know absolutely nothing about God. Now, our Lord said it like this in Matthew 11 in verse 27. He said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father." Now listen. "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever he reveal him." So even Jesus Christ said it's impossible to know God apart from himself. Thankfully, God has revealed himself in the Bible, which is the written word of God, but he's also fully revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living word of God. The Bible says in the book of Colossians 2 and verse 9, "For in him," that is in Christ, "dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So Jesus Christ is God. If you would turn in your Bibles and look, please, at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning there with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what is said. "God, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now go back to verse 2 and look. The Bible says that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. When you look at verse 1, you understand that in times past, God did speak to the fathers by the prophets in different ways. In the Old Testament, there were dreams, there were trances that God gave to those prophets, and those prophets heard the word of God, and they preached those truths unto the people. However, all of that is over. It is past. It is done with, because God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. There is no need for anything else. When you try to add to revelation, When you try to say that there have been new or additional revelations since Jesus Christ, such as the Book of Mormon, or Judge Rutherford's works, or someone else, then what you're trying to say is this, that Jesus Christ is not the full and final revelation of God, which would be an insult not only to Christ, but also to the Father who sent him. In fact, the Bible says this in John 5 and verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that hath sent him. So when you try to say that there have been newer revelations and additional revelations since Jesus Christ, that is an absolute denial of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, where the Bible teaches us that God hath in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. Now, let me tell you something about theology, because some of the things I'm going to be telling you today will be new. Some of the things I hope that you already know. But I want to give you a quote by Spurgeon on theology. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has been called the Prince of Preachers, as well as John Owen and some of the other great expositors in time past. But listen to what Spurgeon said concerning theology. It has been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content, and we go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild ass's colt with this solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods along this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And that is true. I can look at some things and say, "I can do that. I know that. I understand that." But when you start trying to delve into the knowledge of God, you come to the realization that you know absolutely nothing and can do nothing. As you begin to study theology, when you begin to study the doctrine of God, it will not be long before you take note of the fact that historically there have been two approaches to the study of theology. One is a God-centered approach, and the second one is a man-centered approach. The God-centered approach tends to exalt man, and the man-centered approach tends to exalt the God-centered approach tends to exalt God, and the man-centered approach always tends to exalt man. It seems that many people cannot distinguish between man's duty and responsibility and obligations with the work of God in its origination and its initiation. Now, let me just point something out to show you how God works. If you would examine, and this is based upon what I'm telling you earlier, we can know nothing of God except the fact that God has revealed Himself. If you were to examine Exodus 25 and 26 carefully, you will note, don't turn there now, but you will note when God gave the directions to Moses for the tabernacle, God began with the ark inside the Holy of Holies. God began with everything on the inside and worked his way out. In chapters 28 and 29, he gave the duties of the priests and the offerings. So here's a picture of everything beginning with God and going outward toward man. You will also notice as you read the book of Exodus, when Moses set up the tabernacle, he began with the external, with the outside, and then worked his way in to the ark in the Holy of Holies. So here's the picture then of man moving toward God. But now I want you to watch something. Man could not move toward God until God had first moved toward man. So let me ask a few questions. Do you think that any Old Testament believer would be bold enough and foolish enough to say, "It is my salvation. I decided to bring an offering"? Do you think any Israelite would think that somehow he approached God first? If God had not ordained the tabernacle, if God had not ordained the priesthood, if God had not ordained the offerings, then no one would have come to him, because no one would have known the way of approach, nor would they have known the offerings, nor would they have known anything that would be acceptable unto God. The movement of God first was absolutely necessary. If God had not moved outward in grace, man could have never, ever approached God. So here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to discuss these two differing theologies. And I want you to see, and I hope by the time we get through next week, you're going to see that one is absolutely biblical and it exalts God. And the other is unbiblical, and basically it exalts man at God's expense. So I'm going to be using some names. I'm going to be using some terms because I want you to be familiar with these. I'm going to be using the name Calvin and Calvinism. And I'm going to be using the name Arminius and Arminianism. However, I want you to understand something. It is not the men or the movements that I wish to focus upon, but rather their differing theologies. Obviously, both of them cannot be right. One is right and one is wrong. If I am right, I want to stay right. If I'm wrong, I want to repent and be right. Now, let me tell you something about these terms. A lot of people do not like the terms, but let me explain them. The terms Calvinism and Arminianism are mere handles to pick up a system or a body of thought or theology. A pot and the handle may be inseparably connected, but they're not one in the same. What is a handle? A handle is merely a convenient way to pick up the pot. So the term Calvinism or the term Arminianism is merely a simple way to pick up a whole system or a whole body of thought or a whole theology. So the handle Calvinism then identifies a theology or a body or a system of thought. And the term Arminianism also identifies another system or another body of thought. So let me begin by giving you some definitions today. First of all, let's talk about Calvinism. I want you to listen carefully to this definition, because I'm immediately going to give you the definition of Arminianism afterwards. Here it is. Calvinism is a comprehensive theological system chiefly distinguished by its view of God and his relationship to man. Now, the name of the system is indeed derived from John Calvin. Not because Calvin was the founder of this system. He was not. But he was one of the few men who was a chief exponent of this body of thought. Now listen to the definition of Arminianism. Arminianism is a theological system chiefly distinguished by its view of man and his relationship to God. Did anybody see the difference between those two definitions? Calvinism is a comprehensive theological system chiefly distinguished by its view of God and his relationship to man. Arminianism is a theological system chiefly distinguished by its view of God, its view of man and his relationship to God. Now, the name of the system bears the name of Jacob Arminius, not because he was the founder of it, he was not, but because he was one of the chief exponents of this body of thought. Let me put it like this. This is going to be a summary of everything I'm going to tell you in one sentence. Arminianism began in the proud heart of fallen man. It was espoused by Pelagius, modified by Cassian, defended by Erasmus, defined by Arminius, and popularized by John Wesley. Okay? Now, let me give some histories and some facts. Here we go. Calvinism did not begin with John Calvin. Calvin was born on July the 10th, 1509, and he died May the 27th, 1564. If John Calvin had never been born, there would have been the doctrines collectively referred to as Calvinism. Those doctrines would still be among us. Why? Because the history of Calvinism is the history of God's plan to create man for his own glory. In short, not only have these doctrines of grace known as Calvinism been around since the days of John Calvin, they were previously known as Augustinianism in the 4th century. And prior to that, they were known as Paulinianism in the 1st century from the writings of the Apostle Paul. Moreover, these same doctrines were taught and preached by the Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm trying to give you some facts. First of all, Calvinists do not see themselves as followers of John Calvin. Rather, they see themselves as Christians in the fullest sense of the word. They are men who reject man-made philosophies and seek to discover and declare the grand view of God and his relationship to man as it is set forth in the Scriptures. Those who are referred to as Calvinists do not follow any man blindly, even John Calvin. They set themselves to follow the clear teachings of the Word of God. Wherever the Scriptures are, there is where Calvinists are. When the Scripture is silent, they are silent. When the Scripture speaks, they speak. True Calvinists are exegetes and expositors of the Word of God. They're never pontiffs or libertines. They adhere only to the Word of God. Now, let me just point something out. If you have not done this, I invite you to my library and you can search this out for yourself. But I want you to take note as you begin to study theology. I don't care if you're talking about systematic theology, historical theology, biblical theology. There are all kinds of theologies. But whenever you begin to study, especially systematic theology, I want you to take note of the fact that most of the theological books are written by Calvinists. If you come to my library, you will probably find 25, 30, or 40 books just on theology. And out of those books, only two of them were written by Arminians. And I didn't just particularly pick all those that were written by Calvinists. No, the fact is that it's the Calvinists who do the studying and set forth true theology. It was the Calvinists of the 15th and 16th centuries that produced the great expositors of the 17th and 18th centuries. Now, let me give you some facts. First of all, I've already said this, but I'm going to say it again. Fact number one, Calvin is not the author, the originator, or the founder of Calvinism. Calvin simply systematized the truths that he expounded from the Bible. Calvin did not invent a new teaching any more than Columbus invented America or Newton invented the law of gravity. Columbus and Newton simply discovered what was already there all along. Likewise, Calvin just simply uncovered truths that had been in the Bible all along. He was not the first to uncover these truths, and he will not be the last to uncover these truths. So Calvin is not the author, originator, or founder of Calvinism. That's interesting since it bears his name. Fact number two. The chief doctrine of Calvinism is not predestination. Anytime you hear the word Calvinist, someone will say, well, you believe in predestination. Well, sure, I believe in predestination because the Bible teaches predestination. But the chief doctrine of Calvinism is not predestination. In the first catechism that Calvin drew up in 1537, predestination is barely mentioned. In his confession of faith that was drawn up the same year in 1537, there is no mention of predestination at all. In another catechism and four other confessions attributed to Calvin, the doctrine is mentioned only in passing. And when you get to the first edition of the Institutes, and by the way, the Institutes, if you've never read them, you should. If you've never seen them, you should. The Institutes were the first systematic theology ever published, and they were written by John Calvin. But in the Institutes, which was the first systematic theology, the doctrine is given hardly any place at all. It was only later, in the later editions, when the doctrine of God's grace was attacked, that he enlarged upon the doctrine of predestination. Now let me tell you why the primary doctrine of Calvinism and not predestination. And the answer is this. Because predestination deals primarily with man and other events, and especially fallen man. The emphasis in Calvinism is on God. God deserves all honor, power, and glory. And for the Calvinist, God is the center of all things, and his name, his glory, his doctrine is a central tenet of Calvinism. Now, it is true that predestination may be a fruit or logical scriptural conclusion from the doctrine of God, yet the main doctrine of Calvinism is God. Now, I want you to look back at Romans 11 again and verse 36. And I want you to see this in this light. Romans 11 in verse 36, we read it earlier, where the Bible says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Now watch this. "For of him," that is originally, "and through him," that is providentially, "and to him," that is ultimately, "are all things." So the person of God, his attributes, his creation, his redemption, his providence, his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, is the center or the central point of Calvinism. Henry Meter said it like this. He said, "Calvinism has been defined as that system in which God is most highly glorified and man most deeply abased." Here's fact number three. Calvinism is not restricted to the 5 points. If you don't know what the 5 points are, I'll tell you just momentarily. But let me just say this. Calvinism has an unlimited number of points. I never will forget when I was in graduate school. We were studying the sovereignty of God. And I would imagine there was at least 100, 150 students in that room. The instructor was a Presbyterian and supposedly a Calvinist. We were talking about the sovereignty of God, and this one preacher boy in the back said this. He said, "Well, I believe that God is sovereign over all the big things, but not the little things." And when he said that, before I could stop myself, I said out loud, I did not intend to do it, but I said out loud, "Oh, what utter blasphemy." And everybody looked at me, including the professor. And I looked at Dr. Neal and I said, "Dr. Neal, I'm sorry. I did not mean to make that expression vocal, but if you don't correct that young man, I will." I said, "Because you know that every big thing is made up of series of little things. And if there's anything over which God is not sovereign, God is not God." Dr. Neal looked around and he said, "I'm afraid Mr. Weaver is right." Those were his exact words. "I'm afraid." And then he said, "Well, I suppose if there were 20 points to Calvinism, Mr. Weaver would believe them all." I looked at him. I said, "Dr. Neal, you know there are only 5 points to Calvinistic soteriology. That is the doctrine of salvation. But there are multitudinous points to Calvinism because Calvinists speak only when the Bible speaks. So does the Bible speak of the deity of Christ? Yes. Does the Bible speak of justification by faith alone? Yes. Does the Bible speak of sanctification? Yes. Does the Bible speak of the second coming of Christ? Yes. Therefore, Calvinism would have a point on all of those things. So Calvinism is not just simply limited to the 5 points. And it may surprise you to learn that Calvin had nothing to do with the 5 points, which are commonly given as Calvinism. Calvin's goal, and every Christian's goal, should be to expound and exegete the Word of God in its entirety. There were two cries that were very prominent during the Reformation. One of them was sola scriptura, that is, the Scriptures alone, and tota scriptura, the Scriptures in total or fully and complete. Now, there are 5 points in Calvinistic soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. But those 5 points are the exact same 5 points that you find listed in Romans 8, 29 through 30. So, I'm not going to go there right now, but they are exactly the same 5 points. And remember, these only relate to the doctrine of salvation. Okay, fact 4. Calvin had nothing to do with the 5 points, which are known as Calvinism. Calvin was born in 1509. He died in 1564. The 5 points did not come into existence as we know them until 1619. Calvin died in 1564. Well, if Calvin did not originate the 5 points, who did? Where and why were they formulated? Now, here are the 5 points. They're usually given under the acronym TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. They refer to total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Now, I think there are a few better terms for some of those points, but that is how they are usually given under the acronym TULIP. So, let's ask, how did these points come into existence? In order to understand that, you've got to understand Arminianism. Jacob Hermansoon lived from 1560 to 1609. This is the man who defined Arminianism for us. His name was Latinized to Jacobus, or Jacob Arminius. Arminius was 4 years old when Calvin died, so they never met. Okay? Fact number one, Arminius is not the founder of Arminianism. William Cunningham, in his Historical Theology, wrote this: "As there was nothing new in the substance in the Calvinism of Calvin, so there was nothing new in the Arminianism of Arminius. The doctrines of Arminius can be traced back as far as the time of Clemens Alexandrinus and seem to have been held by some of the church fathers of the 3rd and 4th centuries, having been diffused in the church through the corrupting influence of pagan philosophy. Pelagius and his followers in the 5th century were as decidedly opposed to Calvinism as Arminius was, though they deviated much further from sound doctrine than he did. Here's fact two. Arminius based his teachings upon the teaching and philosophy of Pelagius and Cassian, who I will mention, who came around a little bit later and taught a modified Pelagianism. Now, let me tell you how awful Pelagius was. What a horrible heretic. Here are 7 points that Pelagius espoused. And I got these from Philip Schaff's Church History, Volume 3, page 787-788. Here it is. Here are the 7 points that were prominent in the teaching of Pelagius. I do not have to offer scriptural refutation for these points. If you cannot see the total, absolute error of these points, we need to go back to step one. Here we go. Here's what Pelagius taught. Adam was created mortal and would have died even if he had not sinned. Number two, Adam's fall injured himself alone and not the human race. Number three, children that come into this world come into the same condition in which Adam was before the fall. By the way, that point is very prevalent in today's educational realm. Tabula rasa, like a blank tablet. In other words, they think every child comes in this world with a blank tablet. That's straight from Pelagius. Number four, here's what Pelagius taught. The human race neither dies in consequence of Adam's fall, nor rises again in consequence of Christ's resurrection. Number five, unbaptized children as well as others are saved. Number six, listen to this. The law as well as the gospel leads to the kingdom of heaven. Well, that would be true if you could obey the law. But nobody can obey the law. Number seven, even before Christ, there were sinless men. Now, Pelagius taught all of these. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, defended the biblical positions against Pelagius and so devastated Pelagius' teachings that no one wanted to identify with him. George Smeaton wrote, Augustine's unanswerable polemic or argument had so fully discredited Pelagianism in the field of argument that it could no longer be made plausible to the Christian mind. It collapsed. But a new system soon presented itself, teaching that man with his own natural powers is able to take the first step toward his conversion, and that this obtains or merits the Spirit's assistance. So, here's what happened. Pelagius was defeated. He was exposed as an absolute heretic by Augustine. So Cassian came along, and what he wanted to do was take some from Augustine and take some from Pelagius and combine them. So Cassian then came on the scene, and he then taught a modified or a semi-Pelagian system where he combines from Augustine and from Pelagius. Cassian acknowledged that Adam's sin extended to his posterity, but that human nature was corrupted by original sin. But, on the other hand, he held to a system of universal grace for all men alike, making the final decision in the case of every individual dependent upon the exercise of free will. Speaking of those who followed, Cassian Smeaton continues, he says, they held that the first movement of the will in the ascent of faith must be ascribed to the natural powers of the human mind. Their maxim was this: it is mine to be willing, and it is on the part of God's grace to assist. I hope you're listening. They asserted the sufficiency of God's grace for all, and that everyone, according to his own will, obeyed or rejected the invitation, while God equally wished and equally aided all men to be saved. So the entire system basically was a halfway house containing elements of error and elements of truth, and not at all really differing from Pelagian and the final result. We have the same theology being preached and taught today. Whenever you hear a preacher say, God has done all that he can for you, now it's up to you. You must take the first step. That's semi-Pelagianism. That's Cassianism. It is saying that you must be willing, and once you are willing, God then is obligated to assist you and to help you. So what starts with man ends with man, and it ends up being for man's honor and man's glory. If God only assists in man's salvation, it is still man's salvation. Man is not dead. Man is not impotent. He's alive and has some ability and only needs a little help, according to semi-Pelagianism. Now, you're going to ask, what has all this got to do with true theology? And what has all this got to do with the 5 points? Well, let me try to pull it together for you. In 1610, 1 year after the death of Arminius, his followers objected to the Belgic Confession of Faith, which was a Reformed or Calvinistic confession of faith. And they objected to the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in Heidelberg, Germany, which, of course, would have been Reformed or a Calvinistic confession or catechism as well. And so, since they were against the Belgic Confession of Faith and against John Calvin and against Theodore Beza and any of the followers or those reformers, they published their objections in a document called the Remonstrance of 1610. Now, the word remonstrance just simply means to protest, okay? So they were protesting the Reformed faith. So here's this document now, the Remonstrance of 1610, that they drew up. So therefore, the Arminians are sometimes called Arminians, sometimes called Remonstrants. So they were protesting then the Reformed faith. What they wanted was to change the Belgic Confession of Faith, to which all of the Reformed churches in Holland and in Europe at that particular time had ascribed to. The Belgic Confession of Faith was written mainly by a preacher by the name of Guido de Bray. He was a Reformed pastor. He died as a martyr, by the way, in 1567. So what they did in this Remonstrance of 1610, the Arminians presented 5 articles to the Dutch Reformed Church of Holland in the form of this remonstrance or protest, and they wanted the churches of Holland to adopt these articles as their standard of faith. Here are the 5 articles they wanted the church to adopt. Number 1, that each person is not spiritually helpless. Each one has a free will and can choose to be saved, which is a denial of total depravity, by the way. Number 2, that God chose the elect on the basis of his foreknowledge of who would respond and be saved. Election is based upon man's choice and not upon God's choice. Election, therefore, would be conditional and not unconditional. Number 3, Christ died for everyone, but the person must choose to accept salvation, a universal atonement, and a denial of effectual atonement. Number 4, man can resist God. In essence, man is stronger than God, and God does not have the power or the right to go against man's will. Number five, whether or not man can lose his salvation is not clear. Later, this point was changed to definitely teach the possibility of a truly regenerate believer losing his faith in salvation. Now, I hope you're beginning to see where the 5 points came from, because the Arminians now are presenting these 5 points, and they are saying, we want the churches of Holland to adopt this as their standard of faith. Now, let me explain this a little further. Here is basically what the Arminians were maintaining. They were maintaining that the Scripture must be interpreted to teach the following. Number one, that man is never so completely corrupted by sin that he cannot believe the gospel when it is placed before him. Number two, that man is never so controlled by God that he cannot reject the gospel. Number three, God's election of those who shall be saved is prompted by His foreseeing that they will believe based upon their own will and accord. By the way, that's not an election, that's a ratification. Number four, Christ's death did not ensure the salvation of anyone, for it did not secure the gift of faith to anyone. There is no such gift. What He died was rather to create a possibility of salvation for everyone if they believe. My own comment here is this: I suppose that there would be a possibility that no one would believe, therefore, in Isaiah 53, verse 11, be wrong when he said, in Christ shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Number five, they said this: it rests with believers to keep themselves in a state of grace by keeping up their faith. Those who fail here and fall away are lost. So that's basically what they wanted the Dutch Reformed Church to accept. Here's what the church did. They called for a national synod. The synod met in Dorkert, Holland on November the 13th, 1618. Hence it is referred to, if you want to look it up, as the Synod of Dort, D-O-R-T. The synod consisted of 84 members and 18 secular commissioners. Out of the 84 scholars, 58 were Dutch and the rest were foreigners, that is from England and other parts of Europe. And the synod conducted 154 sessions and finally ended on May the 9th, 1619. Now, let me tell you something about this synod. The interesting thing is, it didn't matter if you were a biblical scholar or if you were a secular commissioner who happened to have been there, and you will understand why a little bit later some of those commissioners were there. Every individual had to take a vow who sat in this synod. I want you to listen to this vow. I promise before God, in whom I believe and whom I worship, as being present in this place and as being the searcher of all hearts, that during the course of the proceedings of this synod, which will examine and decide not only the 5 points, that is of the remonstrance, and all the differences resulting from them, but also any other doctrine, I will use no human writing, but only the Word of God, which is the infallible rule of faith. And during all these discussions, I will only aim at the glory of God, the peace of the church, and especially the preservation of the purity of doctrine. So help me, my Savior Jesus Christ. I beseech Him to assist me by His Holy Spirit. All I can say is, wow. If scholars and theologians believe that and would take a vow like that today and do it and search only the Scriptures, I tend to believe we'd see a change in our country. So here are all these biblical scholars gathering together to consider the 5 points that the Arminians have presented. Now I want you to listen. What happened in the synod? Well, One of the remonstrants by the name of Simon Episcopius was one of the spokesmen. And he was summoned to the synod in 1618, and he really wanted to speak. But here's what he insisted upon. Listen, Episcopius insisted on being permitted to begin with a refutation of the Calvinistic doctrines, especially that of reprobation, hoping that by placing his objection to this doctrine in front of all the rest, he might excite such prejudice against all the other doctrines of the system as to secure the popular voice in his favor. Now, here's what the synod did. The synod very properly reminded him that as the remonstrants were accused of departing from the Reformed faith, they were bound first to justify themselves by giving scriptural proof in support of their opinions. The Arminians refused to do this. Did you hear that? They refused to give what they considered scriptural proof for their opinions. And thus, when the synod would not allow them, therefore, to just go in and try to raise a disturbance, they withdrew. Now, I want to tell you something. Here are people that have presented 5 points that they want the synod to consider. But I want you to listen. They refuse, the Arminians refuse to answer questions. They refuse to submit studies. They refused to submit copies of their positions, and they even denied the authority of the synod. It was a long and tiresome struggle. So the synod said, look, just put your objections to the confession of faith in writing. They refused. When one of the leaders by the name of Borgerman asked the remonstrants, asked the Arminians if they acknowledged the remonstrance of 1610 as truth. Remember, they wrote it. It was their desire that this be accepted. When he asked them if they acknowledged that the remonstrance of 1610 was truth, they all remained silent. Finally, on January the 14th, 1619, the remonstrants were asked again to respond, and they replied that they would not submit to the authority of the synod. Finally, one of the leaders of the synod arose, Bogerman again, and he said this, the foreign delegates, that is those from Europe and England, the foreign delegates are now of the opinion that you are unworthy to appear before the synod. You have refused to acknowledge it as your lawful judge and regarded it as an opposing party. You've tried in everything to have your own way. You have despised the decision of the synod and of the political commissioners. You refused to answer questions. You declared the credentials to be invalid. Synod has treated you with gentleness, but you have been lying from the beginning to the end, as one of our foreign theologians has remarked. With this eulogy, we will let you go. God will keep His word, and He will bless the synod. In order that we will not be delayed any longer, you will be sent out. Depart. Go. And thus they were kicked out. They were kicked out of the synod, and the synod proceeded without them. And so what the synod then did, they considered each of these 5 points in detail. It was not that they just considered them. They then took them and refuted them with the Word of God. Thus, the 5 points that are commonly referred to as Calvinism were brought into existence long after Calvin was dead. And the reason there are 5 points is because the Arminians raised those 5 points. And therefore, the synod came out and said, no, you are wrong, and here is where you are wrong. And they gave forth the 5 points as documented by scriptures. Now, one scholar, John Zardy Witt, is very, very adamant in his judgment on the Arminians. He says this: Arminius and his successors were oath breakers. And to avoid the consequence of this offense, they in effect withdrew themselves from the jurisdiction of the ecclesiastical courts, while claiming to continue as faithful members of the church and place themselves under the protection of the secular power. He goes on to say that a man is rarely honest enough to withdraw himself if his views become incompatible with the confessions of the church, but instead attempts by means of a strange line of reasoning to convert the church to his own understanding of truth. And isn't that true? I had one man get upset with me one time at my preaching. I can't understand that. Can you not go on how anybody can be upset at my preaching? But he told me where I was pastoring at that time I ought to leave the church. He disagreed with what the scripture said and what I was preaching. And I told him very kindly and lovingly, I said, you know, it'll be a whole lot easier for you to leave. If I left, I'd have to move my whole family. All you've got to do is walk across the street. And that's true. The amazing thing is this. People, instead of wanting to find out truth and submit to truth, if they differ, they want you to change to them, regardless. So the Arminians then were thoroughly and completely refuted and basically denounced as heretical. And I want you to note something. Isn't it amazing that in 1619, if you were an Arminian, you were a heretic. In 2012, if you're a Calvinist, you're a heretic. Because Arminianism has become the standard of the norm. Spurgeon said this. In fact, I'm going to give you several things that Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said, I've heard it asserted most positively that those high doctrines which we love and which we find in the scriptures are licentious ones. I do not know who has the hardihood to make that assertion when they consider that the holiest of men have been believers in them. I ask the man who dares to say that Calvinism is a licentious religion what he thinks of the character of Augustine or Calvin or Whitfield, or in successive ages were the great exponents of the system of grace. What will he say of those Puritans whose works are full of them? Had a man been an Arminian in those days, he would have been accounted the vilest heretic breathing. But now we're looked upon as the heretics, and they are orthodox. Spurgeon said, opposition to divine sovereignty is essentially atheism. Men have no objection to a God who is really no God. I mean, by this, a God who shall be the subject of their caprice, who shall be a lackey to their will, who shall be under their control. They have no objection to such a being as that. But a God who speaks and it is done, who commands and it stands fast, a God who has no respect for their persons, but doeth as he wills among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, such a God as this they cannot endure. I want you to understand that the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is not simply one of emphasis. I've heard all my life, well, here's the difference. The Calvinists emphasize the sovereignty of God, and the Arminians emphasize the responsibility of man. Calvinists emphasize the responsibility of man as well. The difference is not one of emphasis. The difference is one of content. Either salvation is by God or salvation is by man. It cannot be both. Spurgeon said, the doctrine of justification itself as preached by an Arminian is nothing but the doctrine of salvation by works. Further, he said, there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. The nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah, nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross, nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in fires of damnation. Wow. And then he said this, I do not serve the God of the Arminians at all. I have nothing to do with them or with him. I do not bow before the Baal they have set up. He is not my God, nor shall he ever be. I fear him not, nor tremble at his presence. The God that setteth the day and denieth tomorrow, that justifieth the day and condemns the next, it's no relation to my God in the least degree. He may be a relation to Ashtaroth or Baal, but Jehovah never was nor can be his name. And that's true. The problem is this. Arminianism appears as the gospel of Christ, but in reality, it is another gospel. It is a heresy, deadly and soul-ruining, and all the more so because it is subtle, plausible, and popular. Now, you're going to ask me, how can you prove everything that you've just said from the Scripture? And what really were the conclusions of the Synod of Dort? To that I respond, you're going to have to wait till next Sunday to find out. But I will show you from the Scripture how God saves sinners. And it is the work of God. Amen, amen. And not the work of man.
Amen, amen.
God saves sinners. When you hear someone detract and talk about and denounce the 5 points, you remind them the reason they're said in negative terms is because the Arminians presented the 5 points positively. And therefore, the 5 points soteriologically had to be presented negatively because it's refuting the false teaching of the Remonstrants and the Arminians. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your love. We pray, Father, that You would help us as we fellowship around a meal together today. And, Father, that we would indeed bring honor and glorify Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.